Our passage this morning is Zechariah 9. When I first started preparing this sermon, it was in late February, and the original plan had been that I would be preaching on Palm Sunday. And so thinking about Palm Sunday and that day that commemorates Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and I was thinking about passages that would fit into that theme. And I chose Zechariah 9 because, as we read earlier in the service, this is the prophecy of that day, of Christ's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, through a series of events, the day got postponed until today. But I decided to keep this same passage because it's an exciting passage, it's powerful, and quite frankly, because I'd already started working on a sermon from it. But in the past couple weeks, as the sermon has really started to take shape and I've been really preparing in earnest for today, I really came to the realization that this passage, the main point that Zechariah is trying to make, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over his people. But I have to confess to you that when I realized that was the point of this passage, I felt a little disappointed. I felt a little bit let down. The reason I felt that way is not because I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. I didn't feel that way because I don't love that doctrine. The reason I felt that way, the reason I felt just a little bit disappointed at that, is because when I think about DGCC, Desiring God Community Church, I don't think of sovereignty of God as being something that really needs to be preached a whole lot. We are Reformed Baptists, right? And for all of our faults, a firm doctrine of the sovereignty of God ain't one of them. And so I kind of prayed about this. I said, God, are you sure? Are you sure this is what you want? Are you sure this is what you want me to preach? Isn't there something else that might be more relevant, that might be more of a struggle for us, and that therefore it would be a better idea to preach on? And he didn't give me an answer, to be honest. But as I went through that thought, and as I went through that struggle, I realized that this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so vital. It's so central, and it's not something that we can hear enough, is it? And so, with all the joy of God and a belief in God's sovereignty that he's led me to this passage, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, how God is sovereign over the nations, how God is sovereign over his people. God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the nation of Syria, we're going to see. We're going to see how he's sovereign over the nation of Phoenicia. We're going to see how he's sovereign over the nation of Philistia. And then we're going to transition, and we're going to see how he's sovereign over his own people. He's sovereign over the nation of Israel. And as we go through this passage, we're also going to see that he demonstrates his sovereignty amongst the peoples, and he demonstrates his sovereignty amongst his people in two different ways. When he demonstrates his sovereignty amongst the nations, he demonstrates it through primarily the destruction of their idols. The destruction of their idols. And when he demonstrates his sovereignty amongst his people, he demonstrates it primarily in this passage through providing protection for them and providing an environment of peace for his people. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the nation of Syria, as we see in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 9. Zechariah says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of the Lord are on all men, especially on Israel and Hamath also." Those three cities which he mentions there, Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath, those are all cities of the nation of Syria. Syria, the nation to the north of Israel, one of Israel's many oppressors throughout the biblical history. Zechariah doesn't really say much about them here. This is really all he says about those particular cities. This is all he says about the nation of Syria. But even this is enough to demonstrate his sovereignty there. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on them, and the burden of the word of the Lord, the burden of this prophecy, is against them." God is watching what they do. God knows what they're doing, and he's judging them. God is sovereign over Syria. That's really all he says there, and he moves quickly on to talking about the cities of Tyre and Sidon. In verse 3, he says, "Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust. and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. God is sovereign over the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, who is Tyre? Who is Sidon? Who are these cities? Tyre and Sidon are two of the chief cities of the nation of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people that traded on the high seas around the Mediterranean world. Sidon, in particular, was known for her manufacturing of glass products and for her discovery of a purple dye. She learned how to extract a particular kind of purple dye from a shellfish that lived in the area. And she used that dye to make clothing that was so expensive that it was worn almost exclusively by nobility. Sidon was very rich, very wealthy, very powerful, and very prestigious. That's Sidon. Tyre, a little further down the coast, was actually a daughter city of Sidon. Tyre was built not on the mainland itself, but on an island a couple miles off the coast for defensive purposes. In fact, the historians tell us that the city of Tyre was surrounded by a wall that was 100 feet high. They were a very wise city, very worldly wise city, defending themselves against the onslaught of enemies and marauders. Tyre also commerced on the high seas, and they traded in gold and silver and in timber and in other commodities. They also were very rich, very powerful, and very wise. Tyre and Sidon, twin cities of the Phoenician Empire, twin cities of wealth and prestige and power and worldly wisdom. But what does God say about those cities? How does God respond to these cities? God says, I am sovereign. Tyre may think that she is rich, but I am truly rich. God says, Sidon may think that she is powerful and wise, but I am the one who is all-powerful and all-wise. And what does he say in verse 4? Behold, the Lord will dispossess her. He will cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. All of the things that Tyre and Sidon thought of so much, their wealth, their prestige, their very defense, God overthrows in his judgment. God is sovereign over the nation of Phoenicia. God is sovereign over Tyre and Sidon. And by the way, this particular prophecy was fulfilled 250 years later when Alexander the Great came through that area killing and pillaging. He came to the city of Tyre, which was on an island, remember, and he actually got to it by destroying the cities that were along the coast and using the rubble from those towns to create a causeway, a land bridge out to the city of Tyre. He created a land bridge out to the city of Tyre, and he marched his army across that, and the historians tell us he built siege towers that were 150 feet high, largest siege towers ever created. And he used those siege towers to overrun the walls and sack the city of Tyre. He killed thousands of its inhabitants. He burned over half the city to the ground, and the rest of the citizens he sold into slavery. This prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled in Alexander the Great. God is sovereign over Tyre. He's sovereign over Sidon. But God is not only sovereign over those nations. God is not only sovereign over the city of Tyre. He's not only sovereign over the city of Sidon. He's sovereign also over the cities of the Philistines. It's almost as though Zechariah is kind of moving down the Mediterranean coast here. He starts with Syria in the far north and then talks about these cities of Phoenicia, which were on the coast. And then he moves even further south to the coastal cities of the Philistines. The Philistines lived on the coast of the Mediterranean right next door to the nation of Israel. You remember the Philistines, don't you? They're kind of the quintessential enemies of Israel, aren't they? They appear over and over again in the biblical story. In fact, they're so predominant in the story, they're so predominant in that part of the world, that today we have a word for that part of the world that comes from the name Philistine. Does anybody know what it is? The name Palestine derives directly from the word Philistine. That's how predominant these people are. The Philistines, and they're all through the biblical story. They occupied predominantly five cities along the coast. The cities of Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath. And four of those cities are mentioned in our passage. Look at verse 5. Zechariah says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain, and Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. What's happening here? What's going on, I think the prophet is telling us, is that these Philistine cities are looking at the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. They're seeing the destruction of those cities, and they're horrified. They're horrified at what they see. The Philistines, you see, were a seafaring people themselves. They traded also on the high seas, and as such, one of their greatest trading partners, perhaps one of their biggest suppliers of goods, would have been Tyre and Sidon. And so when they see the destruction of those cities, they see not just the destruction of a great empire, but they see the destruction of their own financial security. What they're seeing is the destruction of their own wealth, the removal of their own source of income. And the prophet tells us that when they see it, they're afraid. They writhe in great pain. Their expectation has been confounded. But God isn't content to simply take away their source of financial security. He's not content simply to remove their source of income. For the prophet goes on and he says, moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. Ashkelon will not be inhabited. A mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And he says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So he moves from touching their financial security, he moves from financial interests to their actual national identity itself. He takes the king away from Gaza. It says Ashkelon will not be even inhabited. There won't be anybody left there. And the people left in Ashdod will be a mongrel race, the New American Standard says. I think the ESV says a mixed people will live there. The Hebrew is even stronger, and it could almost be translated a bastard people will live in Ashdod, a people of mixed ancestry. The national pride of the Philistines is removed. To us today, I mean, virtually all of mixed ancestry, and so this really doesn't ring true to us, but we have to realize that in that day, a pride in ancestry was so paramount that to say that you're of mixed ancestry was a terrible insult. And so God says that's the only type of people that will live there anymore. Their national pride has been removed. Their self-identity is gone. God has taken it away. He is sovereign over them. But that's not all the passage says, is it? Look at what happens in verse 7. The prophet says, I will remove their blood from their mouth, the detestable things from between their teeth, and then they also will be a remnant for our God. They will be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like a Jebusite. What's going on here? What's happening in this passage? God is taking the nation of the Philistines and incorporating them, even the Philistines, the national enemies of Israel, and incorporating them into the people of God. The Philistines become part of God's people. They will become a remnant for our God. They will be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron, the Philistine city of Ekron, will be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites, maybe you remember, were the original inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. Before King David came in and conquered the city and made it into the capital of the nation of Israel, the Jebusites were the original inhabitants. And the assumption is that the Jebusites who remained were assimilated into the nation of Israel. They became Jews. They became part of God's covenant people, and Zechariah is saying that's exactly what's going to happen with the Philistines. The Philistines also will be incorporated into the people of God. The Philistines will become part of God's covenant people. Note, though, this isn't just a wholesale inclusion of the Philistines. This isn't some sort of universalism where God says, I'm going to accept the Philistines because I see that they're religion is sincere, or something along those lines. He has very strict standards for including the Philistines in the people of God. He says at the beginning of verse 7, I will remove their blood from between their teeth, from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. The Philistines, like many of the Gentile peoples, were known for drinking the blood of the animals that they slaughtered. It was a common practice, but it was one that God detested, and he forbade the Jews from doing it. They also ate many of the things that the Israelites were forbidden to eat, like pigs for one, but also dogs and mice. Detestable things. And God says, I will include you in the covenant people, but first I'm going to take away the blood from your mouth. First, I'm going to take away the detestable things from between your teeth. First, I'm going to purify you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you holy. And note the emphasis on God's action in that too. He doesn't say, you have to do this first. He doesn't say, you have to meet my standards, and then I will include you in the people of God. He says, I will remove these things from you. I will make you part of God's covenant people. God is sovereign over the Philistines. He is sovereign even over their salvation. He's sovereign even over their salvation. How does God demonstrate his sovereignty? How does God demonstrate his sovereignty with the cities of the Phoenicians that we've already seen? How does God demonstrate his sovereignty with these cities of the Philistines? I would contend that the primary way that Zechariah tells us that God demonstrates his sovereignty here is in the removal of their idols, the destruction of the idols of those people. What are the idols of Tyre and Sidon? I think we could say the idols of Tyre and Sidon are the gold and silver of their commerce, their wealth, their riches. And in addition to their riches, their own national prestige, their power on the sea, their pride. But God removes it. He removes that idol. He casts their wealth into the sea, and he removes their sense of wisdom and power. What are the idols of the Philistines? Well, for one, we could say an idol of the Philistines was Tyre and Sidon. They're so devastated at the fall of Tyre and Sidon, their trading partner, the source of their financial security. I think it's fair to say that they were one of the idols of the Philistines. But in addition to that, what else? What else did the Philistines idolize? They idolized their own financial security. They idolized their pride. God says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. God destroys the idols of Tyre and Sidon. He destroys the idols of these cities of the Philistines. God always destroys our idols. God always destroys idols. He is sovereign, and he insists on being recognized as sovereign sooner or later. God is sovereign. He always destroys our idols. So that leads us to two questions for ourselves. As we think about what this means for us, two questions come to mind. The first is, what are our idols? What idols do we have in our lives? What are your idols today? Maybe you're not sure what we mean by idols. Ask yourself this question then. What is in your life that is so valuable, so important to you, that if it were removed, you would be devastated? What is so vital to you that if God takes it away, you would be miserable? Is it something material, like a car or your house or something like that? Maybe it's family member or a loved one. Did you realize that they could be idols too? Maybe it's this church. Maybe this church is so vital to you that if it were removed, if God in his sovereignty chose to shut this church down, you would be devastated. What is the idol in your life? Ask yourself that question. And as you think about that, then ask yourself that second question. How would I respond if God took it away? How would I respond if God takes away the idol of my heart? What would your response be? Would you respond like Tyre and Sidon in just being terrified and consumed and destroyed? Or would you respond like the Philistines, who, though they were initially terrified and confounded at the removal of their idols, eventually they responded in humility and humbling and repentance and inclusion in the people of God. How do you respond when God takes away your idols? That's the question that Sheldon Vanacken had to answer. I don't know if any of you have read that book, A Severe Mercy. It's a powerful book, isn't it? In that book, he talks about his relationship with his wife, whose nickname was Davy. He talks about their relationship, which was very rare. It was a powerful love, one that many people don't experience. It was a powerful relationship. But in the book, he tells the story of how they get the news of Davy's terminal illness, and he watches her die. And after her death, he's devastated. He's devastated. He has thoughts of depression. He has thoughts of suicide. And throughout the whole time, he's communicating with C.S. Lewis in England. And through their correspondence, Vanacken comes to realize that he had idolized that relationship. He had placed that relationship with his wife on such a pedestal that it had to be removed. He had loved his wife more than he had loved his God. And Lewis writes to him in one letter, "One way or the other, the thing had to die." And he says, "You've been treated with a severe mercy." The thing had to die one way or the other. So the question is for us, like it was for him, what is the idol in your life, and how will you respond when God takes it away? God is sovereign over the peoples. God is sovereign over all the nations. But he's not only sovereign over the nations, he is sovereign over his people. He is sovereign over Israel, as we see in these next verses. Read verse 8 with me. Zechariah says, "I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." God is sovereign over his people by providing them with protection. The Lord says, "I will camp with my people. I will be there with them. I will guard them from all of their oppressors." Think through the history of Israel. Think through all of the oppressors that Israel had seen over the years. And God says, "I will be with them. I will camp with them. I will protect them." He says, "I will camp with them." What you should hear there is the imminence of God. God is imminent with his people. He's dwelling with them. He's camping with them. That's carried even further in the last line of the verse where he says, "Now I have seen with my eyes." That doesn't mean that God didn't see before and now he does. What it means is that now I'm here. Now I'm here and seeing in a way that I haven't been present before. God is talking about his presence with his people. He will be with his people for protection. God is sovereign over the protection of his people. God is sovereign not only over the protection of his people, but he's sovereign in that he provides peace for his people. And you see this in these last two verses of this section, verses 9 and 10, which we read earlier in our passage. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." God is sovereign in providing peace for his people. He is sovereign in providing peace specifically through the presence of a peaceful ruler. And we know this is true because these verses refer to Jesus' coming into Jerusalem on that day that we commemorate on Palm Sunday. Jesus is the just, the righteous, and the humble ruler, as Zechariah tells us in these verses. He is just. Zechariah says, what does it mean to say that the peaceful ruler is just? It means that he provides justice for his people, doesn't it? He treats the poor with compassion. He treats the people with equity. He's not a respecter of persons. For example, he doesn't respect Jews over Philistines, as we've seen. He welcomes all people who will come to him in faith. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he read these verses from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This peaceful ruler is just, and equitable. He's not only just, but the verse says he's endowed with salvation. That doesn't mean that he has salvation to offer, although of course we know that's true. But what the Hebrew verse, what the Hebrew word is indicating is that God has vindicated him. He has been given salvation. He has been given righteousness. The peaceful ruler is not only just, but he is righteous. Lest there be any doubt as to his authority, lest there be any doubt as to his ability to give righteousness to others, the prophet says, he is endowed with righteousness. He is endowed with salvation. God has vindicated him. We know that this is true from Jesus' own life, don't we? Many occasions in the Gospels, we see God vindicating Jesus, showing him to be righteous. The most notable is probably his baptism, isn't it? When he was baptized, you remember him being baptized by John in the Jordan and coming up out of the water, and the heavens open and the Spirit descends and the voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God vindicated Jesus on that day, showed his righteousness to the nations, to all those who were there. Paul takes up this theme later, and he says that indeed that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus is vindicated. He is righteous. He has righteousness. And not only is he just and righteous, but he is humble. The text not only tells us that he is humble, but it pictures his humility when it talks about his riding, his approach to his people on a donkey. The universal mode of transport for a conquering king, a king coming in pride and victory, is a war horse, isn't it? A war horse and a chariot. But the passage says that Jesus comes on a donkey in humility and in peace. Jesus Christ is the peaceful ruler of his people. God is sovereign over the peace of his people through the provision of the peaceful ruler. Verse 10 tells us what the actions of the peaceful ruler will be. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he," that is the ruler, Jesus himself, "will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So two things the peaceful ruler does in his sovereignty. He establishes peace for his people, and he establishes a worldwide dominion. Do you see there's great differences between the way God deals in his sovereignty with his people and the way God deals in his sovereignty with the nations? Many powerful differences. And they're instructive for us. Because the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we respond to God's sovereignty? How do you respond to the sovereignty of God? How do you respond to this truth that God is sovereign? Zechariah tells us how his people should respond in verse 9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, daughter of Zion." Our response to God's sovereignty should be joy. Our response to God's sovereignty should be triumph. What is your response to God's sovereignty? When you ask yourself that question, what do you answer? When you think about God's sovereignty, does it inspire in you peace and joy and triumph? Or does it inspire in you terror and dread? How do you respond? In a moment, we're going to have just a few moments of silent meditation. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. How do we respond to God's sovereignty? Is it joy and triumph on the one hand, like the people of God? Or is it fear and terror and dread, like the nations? Bow your heads with me for just a few minutes and think about that question. How do you respond? If you respond to God's sovereignty with terror, if the thought of God's overpowering power and wisdom and knowledge of your life leads you to terror and fear and dread, then repent. Repent like the Philistines. The Philistines who responded to God's actions in their life with humility, who responded to God's humbling, who responded to God's destruction of their idols by turning to Him, repenting of their idolatries, and becoming part of the people of God. We do that through our faith in Jesus Christ. So if your response is one of terror and dread, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus for love and for peace and for forgiveness. If you have any other questions about that, don't leave this morning without speaking to me or to one of the elders here. Now, Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that you would apply them to our hearts, that you would make us love the truth of your sovereignty, that you would make us fall in love with you, that you would make us the people who respond to you in humility and in joy and in triumph. We pray it through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Stand with me now to receive the benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.